Are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? The greatest prophecy in the Bible is not far from fulfillment.
This long count calendar runs out on December the 21st, 2012. That means our days here on Earth run out with it.
The world will not end on December 21st. This comes as one British newspaper reports that people around the globe are stockpiling supplies just in case.
The thing I expect to happen today, apart from this wonderful gathering, is the birth of a new age.
I hope you're aware the world ends tomorrow.
As you may have guessed by now, the much-vaunted end of the world failed to materialize, and we're all still here.
Someday soon, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, life will be suddenly changed for all of us.
Oh, lots of confusion, right? I mean, is it going to end? Is it not going to end? Can we trust Mayan calendars? Are we going to gather at Stonehenge and hope something happens? Is it Area 51? Is it the Hale-Bopp comet? What is it, right? Lots of confusion. Lots of things going on out there. And what we're going to read about today is we think about the culmination of history. That's what this confusion is all about, the culmination of history. Today we're going to read in 2 Thessalonians as we continue in our series through this book, finishing chapter 1, a very pointed passage about the culmination of history. What's going to happen? How is it going to take place? I don't think it's necessarily about the details as to timing, as it's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to be an encouragement that says Jesus is going to come back and history is going to culminate with that. And remember, as he's talking to the Thessalonians, these guys are a fledgling church. Last week we read about how they started in Acts 17 and Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached the gospel to them, but there was mob violence, there was opposition, there is affliction, there is persecution, there is tribulation. There are people that do not want the message of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And so Paul writes a letter and says, you guys are growing in your faith. Your love is increasing. Not only that, but you are standing up under the persecution. I'm bragging about you. Way to go. But there was something missing, and that something missing was their hope. He mentions their hope in 1 Thessalonians, but here their hope must be unsettled. It's anxious. It's undermined, and it's undermined because they've been deceived by this false letter that's been trickled around saying that the end times are already there. And so Paul, throughout the rest of chapter 1, it's an absolutely amazing passage. Vivid language, Jesus coming, fire, angels, it's great. But in the midst of all of that, Jesus isn't looking to give the details for the consummation of history as much as he's trying to give encouragement. He wants to take that little Thessalonian church and he wants to rise them up 40 miles above it all so that they can see the trees, so that they can see what's really taking place, and so that they would be encouraged, because right now their hope is shaking. It's not confident. They don't have a confident expectation in the future, and Paul's going to help give them that. He's going to encourage them as he helps build a foundation for an unshakable hope. Jesus is going to return. And he's going to bring with him justice for the believer and for the unbeliever. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to finish reading here. We started last week, the first four verses. And now we're going to get to the part where Paul really begins the encouragement, really begins to say, hang in there. Good things are coming. God's justice is right. He will make all of this right in the end. Verse 5, read with me. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. What a great passage, isn't it? great language, great anticipation. I would say great encouragement on multiple levels. But before we dive into the details of this second return of Jesus with powerful angels and fire and all of that, we've got to see something that's riding under the current here that I think is incredibly important. Look again at verse 10. He says, on that day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people. That means there's some people that belong to Jesus Christ. They are his, and he's going to come back to be glorified with those people. And then he goes on to say, what? This includes you, Thessalonians, because you believe the testimony. The holy people of God isn't some ambiguous group of folks that are kind of out there somewhere. It includes you. Why? Because you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, you believed the word from us, not as if it was from us, but because it came from God. They put their faith and trust in Jesus. Here's the number one thing we need to know about with an unshakable hope. You ready? An unshakable hope begins with our trust in Jesus Christ. An unshakable hope begins with trusting in Jesus Christ. You see, before we get too wound up and too caught up in the millennium, is it a literal 1,000 years? The tribulation, is it 7 years? Is the rapture happened before and the second coming after? And the Antichrist, who's that going to be? And when does this all take place? Are you a pre-tribulation or a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation? And all of that fun stuff. Listen to me. Before you get caught up on the second coming, you had better get squared away how you believe and what you believe about what Jesus did at his first coming. Are you with me? You see, this is trust before timing. Because hope is not based on what you believe about the second coming. Hope is based on what you believe about what Jesus did at his first coming. The second advent is great, and it gives great hope, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment. But the ultimate hope that we have is found in what Jesus Christ accomplished when he came the first time. So he's telling them right here, you have made the right choice. You're on the right team. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to count you as his holy people because you have believed the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's my question for you today. You ready? Have you made that choice? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Before we got all wound up about the second coming, have you squared away how you believe about Jesus and what he did the first time? You see, when he came the first time, Jesus came as a lowly servant, born in a manger. He lived a really just normal life as a carpenter. His ministry became public at age 30. He was nothing that anybody would really want to be around or anything that drew attention to himself. It wasn't until his public ministry that he began to wow and heal and do miracles. But even at that point, he was rejected, even though he was 100% man and 100% God. He lived incarnate among us. And for 3 years, he proclaimed the message of the kingdom. But he was rejected. And he died an obedient death on the cross, and that wasn't just because of the Jewish officials and the Roman law of the land. It was because God had ordained it that he would die for the sin of humanity. All of our mistakes, all of my shortcomings were heaped upon Jesus Christ, and he died. And 3 days later, he rose again, providing grace for me, and I get to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you again, have you made that choice? Before we get to the rest of the passage, you have to have that nailed down. It doesn't matter what you believe about the second coming if you don't have the first coming solidly in your grasp. That Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. Matter of fact, before I go there, I even want to talk about this a little bit further. You see, choice is important for us. As we think about choice and we think about all that it comes with it, we live in a world with lots of choices and lots of options, don't we? Don't we? Have you been to the grocery store lately to see some of the choices that are available to you? I've gone. I try to stay away from the grocery store as much as possible because of aisles like this. It is absolutely crazy. There's not that many variations of seasoning you can put on a fried tortilla, is it? It's just not that many. or when you keep moving on and you're asked to get soap, which kind of soap, which smelling soap, what is it targeting? Is it really that hard? It's absolutely crazy with all the options and the choices we have. Matter of fact, I was reading the other day that the average supermarket in 1975 here in America had roughly 10,000 items for sale in it. Today, the same supermarkets have five times that amount with 50,000 items to choose from. It is amazing our options and choices, from buying cars to jeans to soap. You name it, we have more options that we know what to do with. There's research done on all these options. A guy named Barry Schwartz said this in his book, The Paradox of Choice. He says, as options multiply, there may be a point at which the effort required to obtain enough information to distinguish sensibly between the alternatives outweighs the benefit to the consumer of the extra choice. For example, it's too much work for me to figure out if Crest with baking soda is any better than Crest without it. Is it really helpful? And all of the effort that it takes to distinguish the options, it really doesn't become a benefit. Matter of fact, Barry says this. He says, choice no longer liberates, but it debilitates. It might even be said to tyrannize. A choice is no longer there to liberate us, to feel like, look at all the options we have. I just feel like I'm free. Now it actually is debilitating. The other day, I took my family to the donut shop and witnessed this firsthand. It's absolutely debilitating to go to the donut shop, isn't it? You get there and all of those glazed goodness behind the plexiglass, and they come all amped up, ready to go, thinking they know what they want until they start looking at all of it, right? I want that one. Wait, no, Dad. I want that one. Wait, no, Dad. I want that one. Wait. Now, you just see them slow down in the process, don't you? Smoke starts coming out of their ears. They're debilitated on the spot. Too many choices, too many options. And let me be clear, this isn't just with donuts and Doritos and soap. We live in a world that says you have plenty of choices and options when it comes to your spiritual life. The other day, my dad was in town. He lives in Gilmer, Texas. That ought to explain everything about this story. Gilmer's in East Texas, little small town. He's living on the land he grew up in. He's doing Duck Dynasty every day of his life, right? He's doing it. He comes to Austin to see one of my sons play a baseball game. He gets here, and while we're going, he sees this on a car. Dad says, what in the world is that? Never seen it before. He's used to the First Baptist Church Gilmer bumper stickers running around, right? We get there, and I begin to explain, you know, each symbol represents a different religion, and we have plenty of those. You'll probably see 400 of them along the way, and I was telling him about it, and as I was talking, it hit me. This is what the world is saying. It doesn't matter which one of these you choose. The world says it doesn't matter what you choose. Just as long as we all get along. As long as we coexist and we're tolerant. Culture says it doesn't matter if it's Jesus or the yin and the yang or Muhammad. It doesn't matter. But listen to me. I want to be crystal clear today. The choices we have may seem trivial at HEB, and at the donut shop. And it may even seem trivial when you see bumper stickers like this all around. But the choice to be made to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is no trivial choice. It's no trivial choice. It impacts eternity for us. It impacts eternity. What you do with Jesus Christ is not just one of a bunch of different options, and who cares? And I hope it's not debilitating that you look at this and say, what do I do? What do I do? No, listen to me. As we read the rest of this passage, I want you to just continue to ask yourself, have I made the choice? Have I made the choice? Because it's going to become increasingly clear that the choice that we make about the Jesus Christ when he came the first time and what he did on the cross is going to have a significant impact on what and how we view his second coming. I'm going to ask you again, have you made the choice to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Let's continue on. Not only is an unshakable hope first need to be grounded on the fact that we put our faith and trust in Jesus. But an unshakable hope is based on the righteous justice of God. It's based on the righteous justice of God. You see, this isn't just a show. Jesus coming again isn't just so we can be awed at the fireworks. It isn't so we can say, wow, there really are angels. It isn't for that. It isn't so we can be entertained in our entertainment world. It is coming to bring justice because God is righteous and he is just. And so therefore, when Jesus comes again, he is going to use Jesus to bring his justice. Look at it with me in verse 5. He says, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And then look at verse 6. God is just. All of this is evidence, he says. I believe he's referring to verse 4 when he says you're undergoing opposition and persecution and trials and affliction. And because of all of that, you guys are staying the course. You're staying up under it. You're feeling the weight, but you're enduring, he says. It's that opposition to the gospel. It's that opposition to the righteousness of God. It's that opposition to the holy standard of God Almighty that declares his justice, when it comes, will be right. We all ask the question, how come the unjust seem to succeed? How come there are oppressors who seem to have no accountability? How come bad things happen to good people? How come that takes place? And let me tell you, all of those questions are proof that God is right in his justice. He is righteous in his bringing justice back to this earth to set it all back in order. Because we would agree it's out of order right now, isn't it? It needs to be brought back into alignment. And that's how his justice is righteous. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes. Solomon says this in his book. He says this in chapter 7, verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. He says, it's not right. I don't like that. I don't like the righteous to die too early. I don't want the wicked to just keep on going on. But again, this is proof that when God brings his justice and judgment, it will be righteous. This needs to be vindicated. This needs to be corrected. Matter of fact, Solomon says it himself at the end of his book. The journal at the end of his life, he says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. God is going to bring judgment. Why? Because it is begging for justice. This world is begging for judgment. It is begging for everything to be put and made right. That's what it's begging for. When we think about judgment and justice, there's a couple of things we need to be aware of. Number one is that not all judgment is negative. Not all judgment is negative. I know when we think of that, we think immediately of how bad it's going to be and how rough it is. And man, if you're judged against, then you're the bad guy. Listen, judgment can also be positive. When a judge sits on his bench and he declares a verdict, somebody gets the benefit and somebody gets the consequences. There are positive elements to judgment and there are negative elements. And in this passage, he's going to walk through both of those. Let's take a look at the positive first. The positive. You see, he's encouraging him. He's saying, you're on the right team. You made the right choice. You believe in Jesus Christ. So let me tell you what's going to come. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring justice, but he's going to bring justice to the believer too. And that justice to the believer comes in the form of promises. Let's take a look at them. Verse 5. All of this evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You're going to be counted worthy. The first promise to those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is that we'll be counted worthy. We're going to be counted worthy, and not just worthy of anything, but worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, because I put my faith and trust in him, I'm counted worthy of it. Now, this is amazing. I just want you to put yourself in the Thessalonians' place for a second. Here they heard Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they rode into Thessalonica and as they preached the gospel, the Jews said after 3 weeks, get them out of town. Matter of fact, we got a riot on our hands. And they dragged Jason out. And so they're basically saying, listen, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and anybody that believes that mess that they're preaching, you're not worthy of Thessalonica. You're not worthy of Macedonia. When Paul goes to Berea, just the next town down the way, the mob follows and says, get out of here. You're not worthy of Berea. And the charge, they say, is he's preaching another king against Rome. You're not worthy of Rome. And Paul looks at him and says, you may not be worthy of Thessalonica. You may not be worthy of Berea. You may not be worthy of Rome, but let me tell you what you're worthy of. You're worthy of a much greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. That's pretty good, isn't it? You see the encouragement? You may not be worthy of what they consider a great city, but let me tell you, there's a greater city, and it's the kingdom of God. I can hear the words of Jesus Christ. I go and prepare for you a place, and in my house there are many mansions. I think about the kingdom of God being that place where the lion and the lamb can lay down next to each other, according to the text. The kingdom of God where there's no more tears, no more sin, no more problems. He says, you're worthy of that. You want to be worthy of that kingdom? You see, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the incredible promises is that we are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. I hope you've made that choice because it has eternal significance. I cannot wait to be a part of that city. Not only is there being counted worthy of the kingdom of God, but there's another promise. He says there's future rest. He says there's future rest. Look at it here in verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief or rest to you who are troubled. He says, rest is on its way. Remember, they're enduring persecution. The word endurance means that you're literally standing up under it. You feel the weight of it. He says, I'm going to give you rest, which literally means I'm going to pull you out from under. That's pretty good, isn't it? I'm going to pull you out from under that. Not only are you going to be worthy of a kingdom, but one day there's going to be rest. There's going to be relief. There's not going to be the affliction. There's not going to be the persecution. There's not going to be the trials. And listen to me, I'm not talking about someone cutting you off on 35. I'm not talking about persecution like you put your lunch in the office refrigerator and someone ate it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will be removed from that. What encouragement. Rest. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Or listen to these words from David in his psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Does that sound like rest to you? On a beautiful day like it's going to be today. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus Christ is coming to give ultimate rest. Have you made the decision? I want to be a part of that, don't you? I want that rest. I want that kingdom. The way that I do it is by embracing what Jesus did the first time, his death, his burial, and his resurrection for my sin. But there's another promise. Are you ready? The third promise is found in verse 10. He says, on that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who have believed. We're going to be there to marvel at it as he comes in his glorious way. You see, not only is there going to be this kingdom that we're counted worthy of, and not only will we get future rest, but the third one is that we're going to have his marvelous presence. His marvelous presence. We're going to get a front row seat for it as he comes riding in with victory in his hand on a white horse. We're going to see his glory. We're going to see his splendor. We're going to get to see Revelation chapter 4 as they cast their crowns at the feet and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's going to be good, isn't it? I've seen some pretty good entrances before. I remember in high school, I was a big fan of the Houston Rockets. I grew up in the Houston area, and so growing up down there, we used to go to the Rockets games. They play in the Summit right now. That's Lakewood Church, where Joel Osteen preaches. But before that, it was home to the Houston Rockets. When Michael Jordan retired, the Rockets were winning championships during that time, and we were all excited. We had Hakeem Olajuwon, a great team. We would go to the games, and we had just come off of a championship season, and I had tickets to a game in February. I'll never forget it. I had them for several weeks, and then all of a sudden, as the day was drawing close, there were some rumors beginning to circulate about the Rockets, and it had to do with Clyde Drexler. Clyde Drexler was a former Houstonian who played with Hakeem Olajuwon at University of Houston, called Phi Slamma Jamma. That's what we call it. Man, we were so excited. We were hoping the rumors were true. Clyde had gone to the finals with the Portland Trailblazers, but at the end of his career, he was looking for a championship. The Houston Rockets supposedly had traded for him, so I'll never forget. I was going to the game in the middle of February, and I was thinking, this could be it. They could announce Clyde right here tonight. I was so excited we get there, and needless to say, the chatter was abuzz. Everybody was excited. We just knew we were going to win back-to-back, which we did, if this trade was pulled off. At halftime, no one moved. At halftime, no one moved. No one to the bathroom to get a refill or grab a hot dog. All of a sudden, the announcer comes on and says, "There's a special announcement tonight." You can feel the buzz immediately as the lights begin to drop, right? Flash bulbs were going off. The music suddenly starts rising in the back. People are starting to get excited. The announcer comes on and he starts giving all the accolades of Clyde Drexler. So many time All-Star, leading scorer, this, that, and the other. And welcome back to his hometown, to the Houston Rockets, Clyde Drexler. And a spotlight hits him right at center court. The flash bulbs are going crazy. The place goes nuts, right? Yeah! It was intense. The hair on the back of my neck was standing up. I'll never forget it. But when Jesus comes in riding that white horse with victory in his hand, he's going to make that look like a 2-year-old birthday party. That's the way it works. For all of the moments you've been a part of, the musicals you've seen, the sporting events you've been to, all of the great accomplishments, maybe an inauguration, I'm not sure, but I'm going to tell you right now. When Jesus comes back, he's going to put it all to shame. Do you want to be there? Have you made the choice? Do you want a front row seat to his marvelous presence? You see, the rewards, the promises for those who put our faith and trust in him are incredible. But remember, I said there was a negative aspect to the judgment. And that's what we have in the rest of 2 Thessalonians. You see, the negative aspect is where people start getting iffy on me, right? This is where we start getting a little fidgety in our seat. Like, oh no, not judgment, right? I was with you, Russell. I was all digging the promises. I'm okay with Jesus. I'm okay with his death, burial, and resurrection. But don't start that Old Testament God judges people stuff, right? Don't do that. We don't need any judgment, but listen to me. The consequences of our decisions, the consequences of our choices are real. And let me just be clear. Remember all those choices we just talked about a moment ago? I know today we have all of those choices. And the irony in our culture is this. No one wants to be held accountable for the choices they do make. Nobody wants to be held accountable. We have all the choices, but we sure don't want to be held accountable for them because they're somebody else's fault. Like it was the way I was raised, or it was where I was raised, or it was the absent parent, or it was the over-involved parent. It's their fault. I don't want to take responsibility for my choice. I'm going to pass the buck. I'm going to shirk that responsibility. 9 times out of 10, you can find a lawyer who will help you get out of the choice. Am I right? Let me be really clear with you. As we move into the consequences, even though today culture says it's not your fault, you didn't know what you were doing, you're a product of your environment, let me be clear. There are some choices that we will make that when we make them, they have eternal consequences and we will take responsibility for them. The text is going to make it clear. This isn't my opinion. It's just the truth from God's word. There are consequences to our decisions. And the consequence we're saying, no thanks to Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, has eternal significance. Look at it in verse 8. He says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the consequence. So I'm going to ask you again before I give you these three. Have you made the decision to put your faith and trust in him? Because if not, the consequence, the retribution of God's justice is, first of all, that there will be trouble repaid. Trouble repaid. Look at it in verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. Literally, affliction for affliction. He's going to pay that back. We look for retribution. We look for reparation. When somebody plows into our house or our property, we want to be paid back for that because you caused it. We say that's just. It must be repaid. If you are evil and do evil deeds, you must be repaid for those evil deeds. We live in a society that cries out for justice. We cry out for it all the time. When Syria goes down and 420 little kids die because of a chemical attack, you can't tell me that there shouldn't be reparation for that. You can't tell me there can't be reparation for a gunman going into an airport. You can't tell me there's not reparation for all of the evil that takes place. See, it's got to be paid back. It's got to be paid back. And all of the evil and the opposition and all of the sinning, it will be repaid. Consequence number one of God's righteous judgment is that there will be trouble repaid. The second thing is this, is that there will be suffering. You see in verse 9, he says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Not only will trouble be repaid, but there will be suffering. There will be punishment. There will be punishment. You're like, come on, Russell. Surely there's not going to be that bad. Don't tell me there's going to be punishment. I may be able to hang with you on the repaid thing. Like, okay, I get it. Reparation, we all want that. But like punishment, like God's not going to really punish people. Once we just get the reparation, there doesn't need to be punishment at that point, does there? There does. There does need to be punishment. And before we start getting all weirded out and thinking, oh, well, God, if he was loving, there's no way he would punish. Let me be clear with you. Are you ready? God has already dished out punishment for sin once. He has already levied punishment upon sin one time. He's already done it. And you know where he did it? On his own son, Jesus Christ. He levied it all out on him. He said, my anger, my wrath, my horror at sin, I throw on my son. He bore the iniquities of us all. So here's the question. Which punishment will you take? Because punishment has to be handed out. When sin takes place, it has to be repaid and it has to be punished. I'm going to take the grace of Jesus Christ and let him pay the debt for me. What about you? One way or the other, sin must be punished. Either embracing the grace of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or saying, you know what, I'll take my chances on my own righteousness. And the text makes it clear, it will be punished. It will be punished. So we're going to be repaid. It's going to be punishment. And then finally, verse 9, he says, not only will they be punished with everlasting destruction, he will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Shut out. Totally separated from God. You're going to be totally separated. no longer to be able to embrace it, no longer to enjoy God in his presence. There won't be that. You're going to miss it. If you fail to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, trouble will be repaid, punishment given to you, and you will miss out on the incredible, marvelous presence of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask it again. Have you made that choice? This passage is to remind us that Jesus is coming. And when he returns, he's going to bring justice to the believer and to the unbeliever. Have you put your faith and trust in him? If you have, the rewards are amazing, aren't they? If you haven't, the consequences are real and undeniable. I plead with you today. Let's not get caught up on the timing of the second coming until we've embraced the truth and the reality of what Jesus did at his first coming. Have you made that choice? Paul's not through encouraging. He has a few more words. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Typically, Paul likes to write his prayers down. He's not writing a prayer here. What he's doing in this passage is saying, I am praying for you, and this is how I'm praying for you. Let me tell you how I'm praying for you. This is what I'm doing. I'm asking that our God may count you worthy of his calling. For those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus, this isn't time for you to put your hands in your pocket and say, I got a kingdom coming, I've got rest, and it's going to be so good, and I'm going to see his marvelous presence. I'll just sit here and twiddle my thumbs till he shows up. Nuh-uh, that's not what it's about. He says, I'm praying for you that you will walk worthy of the kingdom you're already made worthy of. How's your walk, believer? Are you walking worthy of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has made you worthy of? That's what he's praying for. That's the first thing. The second thing he's doing is this, that God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act promoted by faith. Purpose and act. God says, I'm not done. I know it's hard. I know there's persecution. I know there's tribulation. But guess what? Rest is coming. Rest isn't here yet. Rest is coming. So that means you still have a purpose and you still have things to be doing. You hear me? He's praying for you. Don't give up. Stand up. Have an unshakable hope. Walk worthy of the kingdom you've been made worthy of. And then watch this. You're not done yet. God's got a purpose for you. He wants you to do some action. What is it? And then finally, the third thing he says is this. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That splendor, that majesty is coming one day and you're going to get to see it face to face. But watch this. If you'll live a life worthy of the call, worthy of the kingdom you've already been made worthy of, if you'll act and fulfill your purpose by the power of God that he's given you, then watch this. You will bring glory of God and give everybody on this earth just a little glimpse of the glory that is to come. You'll give them just a little glimpse of the glory and the majesty that is to come. If you'll live a life honoring to him, don't give up, don't give in. Have an unshakable hope. Live worthy of the kingdom you've been made worthy of already. Don't stop. Fulfill your purpose and bring glory to God. How are you doing, believer? How are you doing, fellow Christian? Are you walking worthy? Are you continuing to act? Are you fulfilling your purpose? Are you bringing glory to Jesus Christ in everything you do? What a great prayer and challenge for us. For those of us who would say, I'm still not quite sure on Jesus, I'm still not quite sure what to do with him, I'm going to ask one more time, would you be willing to make the choice today to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If you would you just bow your heads with me right where you are? Just bow your heads in the quietness of this moment. If you have yet to do that, if you've yet to say, I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I embrace what he did for me on the cross, I'm just going to ask you, would you just in the quietness of that moment, would you just in the quietness of that moment say, Jesus, thank you for what you did for me. I want to put my faith and trust in you. I know I'm a sinner and I've messed up. And I want to trust you in the forgiveness of my sins. Would you just do that in the quietness right there? I'm praying for you. I'm praying boldness for you right now to do that. Maybe you say, I've got some questions. I'm not quite sure. Here in a moment, we're going to have men and women of our prayer team and elders down here. We would love for you to come and ask them, say, will you share with me a little bit more about Jesus? I'm not sure what to say. I'm not sure what to do. I'm not sure if I understand it all. They would love to visit with you. Believer, just right where you're standing, somebody says, I've already put my faith and trust in Jesus. Would you just say thank you for the rewards that are coming your way? Would you? Just right where you're at, say thank you. Help me live in light of them today. Father, my prayer is simple. I pray that you would stir in the hearts of those that don't know you, that they would want to put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, not by any of my words, but because you are drawing them to yourself and they see the glory and the splendor of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for all those of us who have made that decision, we would be inspired and motivated and encouraged by the reward and the promises that are one day headed our way. Father, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.